Please take your Bible and turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I hope you've had a good week this week, enjoying hopefully some turkey. But more important than that, fellowship and just good time with your family and friends. A good celebration of thanks. I appreciate that we have such a holiday in the United States of America. Don't know what it's becoming because Black Friday has now become Gray Thursday. But anyway, Gray Thursday made it a little bit easier for me on Black Friday. There weren't as many people out, and still a lot, but not as bad. But anyway, had a great time, and it's especially meaningful for our family to have Philip and his girlfriend up from Louisville this weekend. It's been a good time of celebrating with them. Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says that there is a time for everything. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And this morning is not necessarily a time to mourn, but we are going to be looking at the fact that from time to time, when you love the church, there will be times to mourn. And even as we do that, we need to remember Jesus saying, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God this morning. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 13, which takes us through the entire chapter. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of such a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to a really serious passage of Scripture this morning, and we're seeking to understand in a greater series of sermons, Lord, how is it seen? How is it evidenced? How is it manifested? When we, because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, also love the body of people for whom He died, unto whom we have been united, among whom we have become a part. What is it to love the church of the Lord Jesus? As we think about these instructions from the Apostle Paul, we see how integral that they are to a church. And something that they needed to change their actions and their attitudes on. And we just pray that not only we will see this church and what they needed to do and look at ourselves as a body, but that we will also look at ourselves as individual believers and see what the principles of this text point us to as well this morning. And prepare us, we pray, for a communion in which we remember the body and blood of the Lord, which was shed because of sin. And we earnestly pray these things in the precious name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Well, this text is densely packed, and if I were in the process of preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, I would probably handle it differently than I am this morning. It would be more in depth, more word for word. But as we were working through a series on loving the church, and I desire to take the basic message of the chapter and bring it into this greater accumulation of things that we need to know and think about as a church, I'm going to be more generalized and more principalized. What are the principles that are underlying what Paul says here? In the future, we will deal more specifically with this matter of church discipline, which is at the heart here, but there is more to it than that. I think it speaks to the church about more than just how to handle church discipline or that it ought to be handled, but there's something here about how we ought to, as a church, look at sin in a greater way. So as we do that this morning, and we see that this church here was spoken to by the Apostle Paul to demonstrate their own love for Christ and their love for their church by actions that they would take in response to the direction and the instruction of the Apostle Paul. See that love for Christ and His church responds to sin in its midst in a very powerful way, an unmistakable way. And I've kind of boiled these things down this morning into four ways in which the church should respond to sin in its midst. And I would say four ways in which the believer ought to respond to sin in their lives. And so I want us to look at these. And the first one I want you to see this morning is this. We need to respond to sin. We need to be sad. Love mourns. And Paul recounts the dreadful situation in Corinth. The Corinthians, as a city, were notorious for their wanton sexuality. It was everywhere. I even read this week where it was like said to sailors who were from somewhere else, something about being enough of a man to go be wary of what you're going to encounter when you go to Corinth. The world knew about Corinth. High on the Acropolis outside the city stood a temple of the Greek goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Others have suggested more rightfully, probably, the goddess of lust. Worship at the temple involved sexual immoral acts with temple prostitutes. That was worship. The goal was to try to come together to get the attention of the goddess so that she would bless the land with fertility. And so this is how they tried to get her attention and get her going. And this is just the start. We know from things that Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians, we know that there are things here that, just display for us how wantonly sexually oriented this culture was. It was a bad place. But here it was, a church in the midst of this situation. And yet Paul says that in the church, there's something going on that not even the people of Corinth would tolerate. A man has his father's wife. And yet, when you look at this text, that's not even the main concern that Paul has. The main concern that Paul has is that the church has an incomprehensible attitude about this sin that's in their midst. Look what Paul says. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. You are boastful. You are prideful. You are, this thing has done nothing but to puff you up. Now, does this mean that the church was proud of the sin? Does it mean, like verse 6 seems to intimate, that they were boasting about the sin? Or does it mean that they were boasting of their tolerance, as churches in America today might well be boasting of? We have got the multicolored flag out in front of our church. We welcome all. Now, let's just stop here. Do we welcome all at Grace Community Church? You better believe we do. It doesn't matter what you've done or what your lifestyle it is, we want you to come in. But we not in order to remain the same. And not in order to flaunt sin, but in order to worship a glorious Savior whose death was intended to save from sin. Because all of us are sinners. Was this church, though, boasting of their tolerance? Or were they boasting like those that Paul speaks of in Romans, who suggest that if sin means that grace increases, well, why not sin all the more? We're under grace. Let's just tap more deeply into that grace. Or was this a pride that related to their estimation of themselves? You see, as we looked last week, that they were all puffed up against each other, some taking sides with Paul, Apollos, Cephas, some saying Jesus. There was this pride fest of a different kind going on in Corinth because everybody was proud of themselves and their own convictions and thoughts and ideas. Was this just a pride that was inherent to who they were, and this pride that they had just made them oblivious to the sin in their midst because they were more concerned about promoting themselves? Chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share in the rule with you." In other words, Paul is saying of these Corinthians, you think so highly of yourselves. Yes, he even talks about there in chapter 1 how Christ has enriched them and Christ has enriched us. But they were so full of some sense of riches about themselves that Paul even directs his attention to that. But we cannot be exactly sure any of these prides, any of these examples of arrogance would fit. We can't be exactly sure what is the nature of this pride was, but it doesn't matter in its precision so much, because the fact that they were prideful, arrogant, boastful in their fellowship at all, of course, is out of place. But in particular, with such a thing going on as was going on, for them to think of themselves as though they had arrived as a church, that they had arrived at having all their theological nails in the wood, or that they had arrived at thinking of their accomplishments as being so great, they were just so full of themselves. This pride is completely out of place, but particularly when sin of its nature that was there was going on. And so Paul asks, ought you not rather to mourn? And that's a strong word, because this is the word that's used for the grief experienced by a person whose loved one has died. Sensations of the heart that are deep and cutting. The kind of sensations and feelings of heart that when you have them, you cannot refrain from utterance. Utterance that when others hear, they know. An unmistakable expression of pain, not delight. This is strong grief. It's deep sorrow. Sin in the body, as the one Paul mentioned, is not the occasion for laughter. It's not the occasion for dancing. It's not the occasion for boasting. It's the occasion for mourning. It's the occasion for weeping. It's the occasion for sorrow. I think of Ezra. We read this morning earlier when word came to him that the returned exiles, the people who had been separated from their homeland for so long, because of the disobedience of God's people when God had blessed them as he had. Ezra pours this history out. God, he says, how can I even lift up my head and my heart before you, because our sin has gone above our head. And the very things that took us into exile, no sooner have we come back than it's happening yet again. The holy race was mixed with the peoples of the lands. And so as soon as he heard it, he tore his garment and his cloak and pulled hair from his head and his beard and sat appalled. And the scripture said, those who trembled at the word of God gathered with him and sat appalled until evening. Now, how's that for a response to sin? The Corinthians need to go back to Ezra and see, this is not sin in the camp. Sin in the church is not a reason for pride. It's a reason for pulling your hair out, pulling your beard out and being appalled. Oh, my God, he said, Ezra did, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face before you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Now that is the appropriate response to sin in the ranks of God's people. If you love the church and you love him who died for the church, and you know why he died for the church. When you see sin, you see the reason Jesus hung on the cross. You see the reason for the torture and suffering through which he went. If you love the church, when there is sin in the church, how can you be happy? We were called for obedience. We were set apart for purity. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that they should be sanctified, which he specifically connects to sexual purity in their lives and in their lives as a church. We were set apart for purity. And remember what Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 1 of this very letter? He talks about the fact that the people of Christ are called saints, holy ones, and their calling is to be set apart, to reflect in their lives this set apartedness that is a part of who they have been made to be. So anyone got memories of getting that first car, that first car that was new, or that first car that was new to you? Remember, guys, right? It's yours. What do? Wash, wax, dust, nowhere, no scratches, nothing. At least for a little while, you're watching over it carefully. But what happens? Inevitably, somebody bangs their door into yours in the parking lot and leaves an unsightly mark. Or you kind of misstep in your judgment and you scratch it by running into something. Something falls on it. How'd you feel? Like somebody punched you in the stomach. It's a feeling that you really can't shake for a while, because it's like deep disappointment. That which was precious and pretty to you is like, it's just not what it was. Nobody goes dancing. Nobody gets prideful. Nobody gets boastful. Maybe a little bit angry. Well, the church is Christ's prize in an infinitely more real sort of way. This is the bride for which he has died. This is the bride for which he's poured out his blood, so that there will be no wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. And yet, when there's sin in the church, it's us taking out scouring pads and scratching and clawing the beauty of the bride and disdaining the reason for which Jesus died and shed his blood. And there's only one way to feel. when that happens. That's sad. I'm not saying that, there is sin in the camp. There's sin in the church today at this moment, because all of us are sinners, right? And yet somehow we sometimes get so used to thinking of ourselves as forgiven sinners that we cease to take the fact that sinners still is a bad thing. It's glorious that He would take our sins and put them in the deepest sea. But it is understanding what sin is that really gives beauty to what He has done with those sins. The things from which He has saved us in principle to make us right and reconciled with Him, He's also died to save us from in reality as we live more and more in keeping with His direction. So sin in the camp is not something that we should be happy with at all. I say, well, how can we be happy then at all if we have a right attitude? Well, because of forgiveness, because of grace, and because when we think about sin, we're pursuing Him. But we should never be happy when sin. Sin should never be condoned. It should never be accepted. It should never be something that we accept being the way we are. So I'm not saying that you, when you think about, if this is the way I should feel about my sin, well, I'm hopeless. I should be just groveling in the dirt every single day. Well, I'm not saying these things to you and me so that we would be depressed. In fact, all of the promises of the Scripture are given to us for joy in our reconciliation, in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we sin, when we are willfully disobedient, and when a situation of the nature of what was going in Corinth was taking place, this was not a time for dancing. It is not a time for pride. It is a time for sorrow. I went to a website the other day to listen to a sermon of a pastor that I really appreciated his sermons for some time. And the sorrow of what I experienced when I got there that day just comes back to me right now. Because I found that the church had taken all of his sermons down. And there was a note that said this pastor had been disqualified from ministry. And I thought how many times I'd been blessed by what I heard. And I sent a note to the church and they sent me a link to observe a video of what took place in the service of the church when the action was taken of removing him from his place in the body. He was not there. He was still going to be with the church body. But he was not there. And it was grave. It was very sad. And I watched the thing and I wept. And I grieved. And I thought to myself, this is the way it should be. Because sin in the camp, sin in the church, especially when it comes to that point, it's not something to trifle with. It's not something to smile about. It's something to take utterly and completely seriously. It is at this point that mourning is definitely the only accurate response. Because sin is destructive in the body. Sin is a scar destroying the beauty that Christ died to produce. So there is a time for mourning. And yet there is forgiveness. There is redemption. When you sin, confess it, grieve over it, mourn, but then get up and get back in line. Retake your cross and follow, because He died for even for the scars. He died even for that. So the first thing that we should do in response to sin as a church and as people with sin in our lives is that sin should provoke sadness in our hearts. A sadness that leads to repentance. But now I also want you to see that not only is there a sadness that's appropriate, but we should also be tough. Be tough. What Paul says in the next few verses is tough. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. That is tough. It gets even tougher. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It's tough. Deliver such a one over to Satan. And that is, in essence, what would be happening in putting this man out, putting him out of the sphere of the body, exposing him to the world without the church's encouragement and love and support. But doing this so that what would happen? Repentance. So that there would be restoration. And doing it with the hope that he would return, and returning, be accepted and be assured that though for a time he had been exposed to Satan, now being returned to the body, his spirit could be saved in the day of the Lord. Not because he could lose. You want to get into the theology of this? It's rather intricate, but how can we say that people are never truly saved and then lost? Well, there are people who look like they're saved that are lost. Those are things that happen in the unknown realm that we don't see. But what we see is that when there's a sinner of this nature, action needs to happen. Love must be tough. What happens with that person will evidence whether they were saved or not. But this is tough. But love in the church operates with the long range in view. And it's tough, therefore, because sometimes in the short range we must act in a way that seems, well, we will be accused of being unloving. But it's love that fuels that kind of thing. The long range says it is better if this man suffers in the short term, if necessary, so that he will not be lost in the long term. That's the way effective parenting works. I mean, a parent who is effective does not take delight in the discipline that he or she uses, but does delight in having children who learn respect and who obey and who are trained by proper discipline. Now, it's been said that if you find a church that will not throw you out, go somewhere else because they don't love you. If you have parents that don't discipline you, they don't love you. Permissiveness is not love. Love must be tough. Real love will be tough love. It makes hard choices, like the choices that Melissa and I made those nights laying in bed when we heard our children crying and they wouldn't stop. We knew why. Because for the first time, they were sleeping in their bed without their pacifiers. You know, I think it was with Philip. I get my kids confused now, but I remember Philip. Or was it Ariel? Well, one of them said, you know, threw their pacifier on the floor and said, bye. I said, tell your pacifier bye-bye. And they said, bye-bye. And I said, oh, this is it. I didn't plan this, but it's going in the drawer never to come back. And that was a long night. But you know what? The next night wasn't so bad. And they don't have pacifiers today because they had to be taken away. But that was a tough night. The short range was more important. I mean, the short range was okay to be tough because in the long range, it was worth it. So that's the point here. Part of the tough love. Love must be tough. And if a church will respond rightly to sin in its midst, it's got to be tough. So it must be one who's willing to have discipline from time to time. Not that we want it, but we realize that without it, how could we even think of ourselves as being saints called to be holy? You know, this is the kind of love that Jesus exhibits when he talks in the Sermon on the Mount about how you deal with sin in your own life. You know, if your right eye causes you to sin,
Don't pat it and say, it's going to be okay. Pull it out. And if your right hand causes you to sin, be tough. Cut it off. It's better to enter heaven, the long range, without a hand, than to keep your hand and go on sinning. So how do you deal with sin in your own personal life? Love for the church and love for Christ's response to sin in the body must be tough. It must be tough in our own lives. You know, some people, it seems to me, you know, we think we've got areas where we just fail over and over and over. We're really, they're that area that sin so easily besets. And we almost sometimes want to give up and walk around just sad because that's an area in which we're just failing. Well, maybe, and we're sad and sorrowful because sin should be sad and sorrowful. But that's not the right response to sin alone. Sorrow over sin alone is not enough. It's not good enough. Judas had sorrow over his sin. The sorrow over sin that honors God is a sorrow that fuels repentance. And repentance is a tough step. It's a tough action to take against sin. It says no. It says, I will do, God being my helper. I will do whatever it takes. So God, help me. And I will take steps of action that will put me on the road, that will guarantee that I stay on the road of repentance. Be tough in the church and be tough in your lives. Hate sin so much that you're willing to be tough with it. A third thing that we need to do in respect to sin as a church and as individuals is that we need to be vigilant. Now look at verses 6 through 8 here of 1 Corinthians 5. He says, Paul does, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are in leaven. For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In these verses, Paul is directing attention, of course, to the observance of the Passover. And in the observance of the Passover, of course, you have the Passover lamb and you have that remembering the night that the Israelites left Egypt. But then you also have a 7-week observance of unleavened bread in which they were supposed to have cleaned out their house of all the leaven and eat this unleavened bread, indicating that there was going to be a life anew after the Passover and the people left. And how emblematic this is, Paul is showing us, of the whole of what it means to be a believer, what it means to be one who has been reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. The Passover lamb has been sacrificed, and now all the old stuff that used to fill your life, get rid of it. And 7 days, so like we are living that 7 days of unleavened bread. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, don't you know how this thing works? Sin in your midst, it's like leaven in dough. It spreads. You need to get rid of this guy in his current condition because he's going to permeate and impact and destroy you all. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may become a new lump as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So you see how it is that we should be responding to sin as a church? Be vigilant. Clean out all the old leaven. That we should be a new lump. Love is vigilant in that way. Removing the sinful brother was for his good, but it was also for the good of the body. And the principle applies to our lives as individuals as well. We need to be radical in dealing with sin in our lives. Clean it out that we will be exactly what we were saved to be. And then finally this morning, we need to be discerning. Paul's final word on the matter is an important word of clarification. It seems that he has written to the Corinthians before, telling them not to associate with the immoral, and they seem to have cut themselves off from the world. He's saying, right, guys, that is not what I meant. You cannot be a part of the world, which you have to do if you're going to fulfill the Great Commission. If you would
Cut yourselves off from all of the immoral and impure people. You're also putting, you're just setting things upside down. Paul meant, and he clarifies here, he meant not associating with so-called brothers who were guilty of sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, abuse, drunkenness, or swindling. So Paul says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? And so the principle comes down to this. If you love the church, you will be more concerned about sin in the church than sin outside the church. But what happens? When people get all consumed with the sin that's going on out there, can you see already what begins to happen in the heart of a person who is always seeing it out there? That's a wicked, wicked world around us, right? It is, it not? It's a wicked world. Let's all just talk about how bad of the world is that we live in. Well, what's wrong with this picture? That's exactly who we are, apart from grace. That's who we are. And when we are able to point our fingers and focus our attention on the wickedness out there, we kind of insulate ourselves from seeing and focusing on the wickedness in here. Now, don't get me wrong. You've heard me preach about some of the problems that face us in our society today. I'm not suggesting that Paul's saying we should be oblivious to that. We should pretend it's not there. No, he clearly identified it's out there. But he's saying that the church, we shouldn't go around just consumed with how bad it is out there. Christ, how can we be light to a world that all we're doing is saying, you're bad, you're guilty, you're wicked? Of course they are. What do we have to offer such a world if we're not pure in here? If that world out there that hears us saying, you're bad, you're wicked, you're corrupt, you're polluted, if they walk in our door and say, well, what's different about you? And then what's the point? And this is not about self-righteousness at all, what we're being called to here, but the picture of pointing out there and having a blind eye to your own self is exactly what the Pharisees did. That's the Jews that Paul addresses in Romans who are quick to curse the world and judge the world for all of its wickedness, and yet they do the very same thing, but somehow think because they're the chosen people that they're all right. That's a problem. That's called hypocrisy. And loving the church and understanding the reason why Christ died for the church to produce a bride that is perfect and pure and holy sees the world in its sin. And I think we grieve for that world. Is it wrong? Absolutely. Well, God, yes, Paul says God's going to judge them. But when it comes to our discernment and our judgment, we need to focus our primary energies in the area of sin on ourselves. It works as a church. It works as individuals. It's like me saying, let me come and take the speck out of your eye while I've got pardon this log that's about to bop you on the head while I do it. You know, this is a problem, not just churches and world. This is a problem, person and world, or one Christian and other Christians. Should we encourage each other? Should we exhort? By all means. But it all has to start inside. It all has to start with me. Being honest before God. As we observe the Lord's table this morning, we are to remember Christ, His suffering in particular, and the reason for that suffering, the very thing we're talking about, sin. The push behind this series of sermons, of course, comes from that picture of Jesus giving His life for the church, that she might be holy and blameless, that He might present to Himself the church, His bride, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And so I preached this message this morning, both on the one hand as an effort to convey to ourselves as a church how we need to look at sin, but also for us in particular, how we need to examine ourselves as we come to the table this morning. And so I'm going to lead us in prayer, and after that, Elder Al is going to come and lead us in the Lord's Supper. I would encourage you, as we are partaking today, to look at your own heart. And where you see sin, be sad. But be tough. Be vigilant. And be discerning. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are blessed today to know that as bad as sin is, as terrible of grief as it calls for, that's exactly what Jesus died for. And we can rejoice if our faith is in Him, we have hope that which is hostility against you, you've taken care of in the cross. And we pray that as we partake of this supper today, that you will be honored by the manner that we take it. We pray that you would deal in our hearts in such a way that we put aside sinfulness and wickedness, pursue the holiness and purity to which you've called us, and respond not only as individuals, but also as a church, Lord, to making sure that this is a place, that this is a body that loves purity and loves holiness and is fierce for that, because that's what Jesus died for. In His name we pray. Amen.